We invite you to turn to the book of Colossians for a few minutes this morning as we continue our series on the issues of the day. Christ is the answer to the issues that we face today and the problems and the objections. The Bible makes it clear that in Christ we have all the wisdom and knowledge that we need in regard to spiritual things. Now, in this series so far, we have looked at existentialism, which is a mouthful of a word that simply means life is all about my experiences. What's true for me is true for me, but not necessarily true for you. And what we discovered is that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way and there is no other truth in the spiritual realm apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the previous message we looked at the evolutionary error. Evolution is the ism that has permeated our culture for a century and more now, and it has led people astray because it has provided an opening for the concept that we're not answerable to anybody. God didn't create us. God didn't make us. There is no God, perhaps. If he is there, he's unknowable and not involved in everyday life, and therefore we don't need to be concerned about God. And this has led many people astray. But Christ, we discovered from Colossians, is the creator of all things. And today we're going to deal with another area of problem in the world today, and that's religious confusion. Despite existentialism and evolutionism, the world is more religious today than it ever was before. Much of what's going on in the world today is driven by religion. You may have kept up with some news articles through last week and into the weekend. Egypt is in turmoil, and much of it has to do with religion as a driving force in the politics of that country. Well, religion continues to be a major issue in the world today, and there's a great deal of confusion. And in our own Western culture, there is a movement, has been for quite some time, of religious tolerance. Now, that sounds very good, and frankly, if we just accepted the words at their face value, it would be a good thing. To be tolerant means to just simply permit other people to worship as they will. But actually, what it means in our culture is that every religion is equally valid, and you can't ever criticize someone else's belief system. Unless, of course, you're a Bible-believing Christian, then everyone is free to criticize you. But otherwise, you shouldn't criticize anyone. And, of course, for many years, there's been the ecumenical movement. Let's bring all the especially the Christian denominations, but even to the extent of all the religions of the world, under one umbrella. Let's just have one religious view. You can have your personal variation, but let's just all get together, ignore any doctrinal differences, and let's just all be friends. And so there is that movement that's been around for quite a while. And then, of course, within Christendom itself, there are so many denominations that people ask the question, how can they all be right? How do you know which one is the right one? What church is the right church, etc.? So there is a lot of confusion in religious circles today, but as we will discover from our text today, Christ is the answer to the religious confusion of the world. Now, in what way is Christ the answer? Well, he brings clarity to some real religious issues. He brings clarity. He brings light to this issue where we're kind of groping in the dark in the religious field. And we pick up the text today at verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 18. The first area in which he brings clarity is the issue of the church. He clarifies the nature of the church. We want to know which church is the right church. Christ clarifies that. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Christ clarifies the church, and the first area of clarity is in that first phrase of verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. The church is an organism, not an organization. The church is an organism, not an organization. A body implies organization, yes, but it is a living organization. That's why we say organism. And that's what the church of Jesus Christ is. It's a living body of believers. Christ is the head. You and I are the parts of the body. That's the imagery that's being used here. Nor is it only here in Colossians chapter 1. You find this throughout the New Testament. And by the way, in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, there are many different images that are used with regard to the nature of the church. There's the vine and the branches, John chapter 15. There's the bride and the bridegroom, John chapter 14. Ephesians chapter 5, and other passages as well. And even where the image is of a building, the stones and the cornerstone, we are told that the stones are living stones. King James says lively. I guess that's true too. I hope we're lively. But we are living stones of a temple that God is erecting. Christ himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So the point here is that many images, many different metaphors are used for the nature of the church, but in every case, something living is used. The shepherd and the sheep, John chapter 10. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. And so the church, as in its very nature, is not an institution. It's not an organization, although there is some organization, but it is an organism. It's an organism. We're a living thing. And so, and by the way, that includes the saints who have died and gone on before us. They're alive today also. But they're alive in heaven. They're at their rest, waiting until the body of church of Christ is complete. And that day is, in my opinion, very near. There aren't many days left before the last member of the body of Christ comes to salvation and the church will be complete. Now, in our next part of our message this morning, we're going to look at the uniqueness of the church as well, so I won't bring that out so much here, but the point is still that the church is a special organism for this age, and the next part of verse 18 implies that as well. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? This is in reference to his body, the church. Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. And he is the beginning of the church. In other words, there was no church before Christ. Israel is not the church. The saints before there was an Israel are not the church. They're saved. They're going to live forever. They have eternal life. But the church is something different because it had a beginning, and the beginning is Christ. There's no church before the incarnation of Christ. And actually, we can be more specific than that, although this text doesn't bring it out. There's no church before the day of Pentecost. You have no references to the church prior to Acts chapter 2, except two references made by Jesus, and they're in the future tense. On this rock, I will build my church. So he's the beginning. And so the point here is, not only is he the head of the body, he's the beginning of what we call the church. Jesus Christ is the beginning, and He is also the head. By the way, what is housed in your head, or at least most of your heads? Your brain, isn't it? You know, that's what, that, yes, grin. That's what directs the rest of the body. That's what Christ does with the church. He directs the church. He's the one who gives us our direction and our commission. And this is why I get so ill at times with those who come up with things for the church to do. Jesus Christ already gave us the thing we're to do. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That is the church's commission. That's what we're here to do. We're not here to party and have a good time, etc. And there's nothing wrong with having a church get-together once in a while. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the thrust of the church. We're not here to change the world. Every time you find the church trying to change the world, it loses. And you can go back through history and see this again and again. I was reading a quote recently from a non-Christian who said, "The one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history." And we don't, do we? Again and again throughout history, there have been those who saw it as the church's commission to transform the world. And they gave it a try, and it didn't work. It will never work, because that's not our commission. That's what the Lord is going to do when He returns. And most of the groups who want to change the world aren't looking for the Lord to return. Maybe way out there in the future someday, but not now. Not any moment. And so we feel like it's our business to transform the world. That's not what we're here to do. We're to, again, to use a biblical phrase, pluck brands from the burning. Have you ever been at a campfire and you wanted to decide it was time to put out the fire, and you've got sticks and limbs and stuff still? You start pulling them out of the fire, and the fire starts going out. It dies down. Well, that's the point. We're to pluck brands from the burning. We are to rescue those that are in danger of eternal fire. We are to make disciples of all the nations. So we're an organism, and we have a beginning, and that beginning is Christ. He's not only the head, He is the beginning. And then the remainder of this particular section deals with one of the wondrous things that Christ did in His death on the cross. He reconciled us to God. He reconciled us to God. Look with me at verse 20 and following. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him," that is by Christ, "to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister," or a servant. Now, what is reconciliation? Well, it's not God being reconciled to us, it's us being reconciled to God. Look at your text again. You, verse 21, "you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." The death of Christ on the cross reconciled us to God. And I might add that there is a sense in which this reconciliation is applied to the lost world as well. If you compare this, and time won't permit us to do it this morning, but if you compare this to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read there that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, God is not reconciled because He doesn't need to be reconciled. There's nothing wrong on God's end. The problem is at our end. We're the ones who were, as verse 21 says, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. We're the ones who needed reconciled. And when Christ died on the cross, He reconciled the world to God. Now that doesn't mean that the world's going to be saved. It just simply means that what Christ did on the cross made every person in the world savable. It was possible for God to remain righteous and just and holy and still offer salvation to anyone who would put their trust in Christ. That's why the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 goes on to say, after he says he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that we are ambassadors for Christ and our message is be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. So the reconciliation is there as a provision for every person in the world that any who believe in Christ can be saved. You don't have to be of a particular ethnic group or religious persuasion or any of those background issues. You just have to put your trust in Christ. So Christ is the great reconciler, and the mission of the church is to preach that message of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. But the text does not say God was in Buddha reconciling the world to Himself, or God was in Confucius, or Muhammad, or name anyone else you care to name. It's only in Christ that there's any reconciliation with God. So Christ clarifies the nature of the church. We are His body, a living organism. He is the beginning of this church. There was a time before which there wasn't a church. Afterward, all believers in Christ comprise the church. And He is the one who reconciles. That's the whole issue of the church. It is comprised of those in this age who have been reconciled to God. Religious confusion, not in Christ. He's the one who brings clarity to the whole issue. There is only one church as far as the Bible is concerned. It's the church of those who believe, who put their trust in Christ as their Savior. Well, secondly, Christ clarifies the dispensation. And we pick up the text now at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. In case you didn't get that in verse 18, here it is again. His body's sake, the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Well, let's take this passage apart and see what it reveals to us about Christ clarifying this particular dispensation. Now, what is a dispensation? Many of you here know it, but we'll just remind ourselves and refresh ourselves. A dispensation is an administration. God has a decree, a plan of the ages. Everything is moving according to God's plan of the ages. But in different eras, different ages, if you will, God administers that plan in different ways. And this should come as no surprise. We see in our own governmental system here in the United States, we change administrations periodically. The Constitution stays the same. The Declaration of Independence doesn't change. But the administration changes. Sometimes it's the Democrats, sometimes it's the Republicans. And even if there is, for example, at present, an 8-year run where we have the same president 2 times in a row, his advisors, his cabinet may change, and different ones go out and different ones come in. There's a change of administration. Well, God administrates his program in different ways in different ages. And we believe that there are 7 administrations that can be discerned in the Bible. And the one in which we are now is administration or dispensation number 6. It is the dispensation of grace. That's what Paul calls it in the book of Ephesians, the dispensation of the grace of God. So that's what a dispensation is. Let me be clear on what it isn't. A dispensation is not a new way of salvation. The way of salvation always is, always was, always will be, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, what about those who lived before Christ came? Well, it's very simple. They look forward to his coming and by faith believe that God would save them through the work that the Messiah would do. We look back on the accomplished work of the cross. They looked forward to it. We look back toward it. But the point is that the way of salvation is always the same. So dispensationalism does not teach multiple ways of salvation. There wasn't a way to be saved in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. They're both the same. But there are different administrations of God's purpose, his plan. So, this new administration of God's plan is seen for us in verse 25. I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And this fulfillment involves the mystery, verse 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, what is a mystery? Boy, we've got a lot of words here today. Reconcile and dispensation and mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery was a truth that was previously unrevealed and now is revealed. And this dispensation of the grace of God, or this age of the church, was something that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. There's even more clarity when you read the book of Ephesians on this issue, chapter 3 in particular. This church age remained unrevealed to the Old Testament prophets. And there's a reason for that. I'm tempted to go into it, but I'm afraid it will not clarify but obscure if we go off on that trail. Let it just stand here for this morning in this regard, that God had a purpose for not revealing the church age to the previous dispensations or generations, to whom God would make known, this is verse 27 of our text, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's examine that for a moment in regard to the issue of something being hidden. The fact that Gentiles would be saved was not hidden from Old Testament saints. You can go to some of the Old Testament prophets and they predict that God will come to the Gentiles, that light will come to the Gentiles, etc. So that aspect is not something that was hidden. What was hidden was this. In the Old Testament, for a Gentile to be saved, essentially they had to come to Israel in order to get the truth so that they could then believe and be saved. All right? You have examples of this throughout the Old Testament. After God creates the nation of Israel and gives them the Mosaic Law, that was the dispensation of the law, what do you discover? Well, you discover a Canaanite woman named Rahab. And she believes. And she's brought into, she's incorporated into the nation of Israel. She's one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But she was a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman brought in. You also have Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. She also is brought in. But you notice in both cases, they have to come to Israel. And in their particular cases, they're enfolded into the nation of Israel. Israel was God's institution for that dispensation. And they were the light bearers. And furthermore, God's intent for the nation of Israel in that dispensation was this, that they would be a light to the Gentiles. And just like if you, especially this time of year, you turn on a porch light and wait a minute and go out at our house, you don't even have to wait a minute. But if you turn on a porch light and walk out, and there are all these moths and bugs and June bugs and everything else, they're all flitting about the light. Well, that's what God intended Israel to be in this sea of pagan polytheistic Gentiles. They would be the light that would attract the Gentiles. Then you have another one, and I've always loved this guy, the Syrian general, who was a leper. And what did he do? Well, a little Jewish girl was a slave girl in his house, and she told him about the prophet in Israel. And no one, not even the Syrian general, had to even made the suggestion, I'll call the prophet to come to me. He had to go to the prophet, and the prophet was in Israel. He had to go to the light himself. And he was cured of his disease and saved, I believe. Now, there is an exception to this in the Old Testament economy. Jonah is the exception. He's the prophet that was sent to a Gentile nation. Now, let me explain why I think that was so. The whole nation, the whole city of Nineveh could not reasonably be expected to come to Israel. So God sent a prophet to them. But the point is that this was God's intent, that the nations would be attracted to the light of the nation of Israel. God does not have that program for the church. He does not say to the church, be a light and let all the lost come to you. He says to us, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. He says to us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So God's program for Israel and His program for the church are two different programs, because we're not the same group. We're not the same group. So that was the mystery, that God would send the light to the Gentiles and it would produce Christ in the Gentiles. Unlike people like Rahab or Ruth or a number of others that we could mention from the Old Testament, it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved. They didn't first have to become Jews, and then they would understand the truth, and then they would be saved. God would send the light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would have Christ in them, and He would be their hope of glory. That's what you and I have today. Far as I know, there is not one Jewish person in the room today. We're all Gentiles here. And yet, we have a hope of glory. Let me again, most of you have heard this before, but we'll refresh again. What is a Bible hope? It's something that's certain but hasn't happened yet. So if you're sitting here listening to my voice, the glory hasn't happened to you yet. But it's going to. And because you have Christ in you. He's the hope, the certainty that hasn't happened yet of glory. And so this was the great mystery, that you wouldn't have to become a proselyte Jew in order to be saved. This, by the way, was the first major controversy in the early church. Does a Gentile who wants to be saved first have to become a Jew? And Acts chapter 10 clarifies that as well as Acts chapter 15, because Peter does the unthinkable for a Jew. He enters into the house of a Gentile and preaches Christ to them. And I've always found many of the incidents in the book of Acts amusing. Poor Peter doesn't even get to give the invitation before everybody gets saved. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it's obvious they've been saved. And everyone that's with Peter is amazed that even Gentiles can be saved. They don't have to somehow become Jewish or to be circumcised or any of these things. So, this is the mystery. And that's the glory of this dispensation, if you will, that it's Christ in even the Gentiles. And He is the hope of glory. And it's for this, last verse of the chapter, that Paul says, I labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul exhausts all the strong, mighty words in the Greek language in this verse, trying to emphasize the fact that this is the work of the church. Nature of the church, we're the body of Christ. Work of the church, it is to preach Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews as well. Don't misunderstand, but what I'm saying is we're to go into all the world, not just in a little patch of the world. Into all the world, and he says that requires work, and that's what I work at. That's our work. That's our work. Our work is not to take over the governments of the world and impose a Christianized something on the world systems. Our work is to preach the gospel and to add members to the body of Christ. All right, last thing we want to see is that Christ clarifies God's mystery. Now, we've talked about the mystery of this dispensation. That's a hidden thing. There's something else that was hidden. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had not been to Colossae. He had not been to Laodicea. The gospel had gone to those cities apart from the Apostle Paul. But he'd heard of them, and he wants to encourage them in their new faith. That, verse 2, their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, the end of verse 2 is one of these places where there is manuscript discrepancy. They don't occur that often, but this is one of the places. And I don't know if I've ever run into a place with more manuscript variations than this particular one. No matter which one you pick, it doesn't change the issue involved. But here, probably the best rendering, when you consider all the evidence, is the mystery of God, Christ. The mystery of God, who is Christ. Christ is the mystery of God. Now, in what way is He a mystery? Because the Old Testament saints were looking for the Messiah. They expected Him to appear. But the mystery of Christ was the same 2,000-3,000 years ago as it is today to many people. A Jewish reader of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Prophets, would wonder, how can Psalm 22 be correct and yet the Messiah rule and reign forever? How can He be a victor and yet a victim? Because Psalm 22 makes it clear that He's going to be a victim. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? David writes in the very first verse of that psalm. Or Isaiah 53. How can He be crushed for our iniquities and yet see the generations to come? So how can the Messiah be both victim and victor? And Christ clarifies that because He is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the victim and the victor. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to crush him so that our sins could be done away. And then he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And in fact, there are lots of Old Testament types of this. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is a picture of this. But it's easy for us to see looking back. Maybe not so easy for those who are still waiting for the Messiah to appear. But our point here is, it's the person and work of Christ that is the mystery of God. The person and work of Christ. Now, again, many of you have heard this before, this truth, but let's consider it again. What is so unique about the person of Christ? Well, he's the only begotten Son of God. And that phrase, only begotten, does mean unique. There's no other like him. He's the only one of his generation. How so? Because he is completely God and completely man. Completely God and completely man. You can get some insight in this in Philippians chapter 2 if you want further study. He is totally God and totally man. Now this is different from the Greek mythologies and this sort of thing. They had lots of people that were demigods. They were half God, half man. Jesus Christ is not a demigod. He's all God and he's also all man. So he is the God-man. That's the mystery of God, even Christ. There's another aspect to it, and that we've already dealt with, and that's the work of Christ. At the cross, he is the one who died. He's also the one who rose again. Again, we look back at it 2,000 years later, and we take it for granted. I hope not in the nasty sense of that term, just dismiss it. But we've understood it for so long that it's become common to us. But for first century saints and for Old Testament saints, this was a hidden thing. It was a mystery. How can God do this? Yes, it says this, but how can it happen? Well, we now know how it can happen. And there's one other thing we want to see as we look at verse 3. In whom, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Greek culture 2,000 years ago, and that included the Roman Empire, because even some of their own historians said that Rome was conquered by Greek culture. Rome became obsessed with everything Greek. And one of the things that was important to Greek thought was wisdom and knowledge. How do we know that we know? What can we be sure of knowing? And if that sounds familiar, it should, because those are the questions and issues that arise today. Can we know for sure? The emergent people are telling us you can't. The postmoderns say you can't know anything for certain. You see, postmodernism and the emergent church movement are just outgrowths of existentialism. You can't know anything for certain, they say. But God says we can know all we need to know, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. They're in Christ. You want to know the truth? You have to go to Christ. Jesus himself said, and we'll just close with this reference to John 8, 31 and 32. He said to those who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. There doesn't need to be any religious confusion, because Christ is the solution to religious confusion. Christ plus nothing else is religious clarity. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that there is clarity. There is the possibility of knowing the truth, but only if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has come, that He has made all these things clear, that He has shown His light upon Your program for the ages, and that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so, our Father, may our lives reflect His truth to those who are in darkness, to those who are lost and dying, that they too might come to the light and receive everlasting life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sheila and Daryl will return now and lead us in a hymn. We don't sing this too much, but I think since we've been talking about the church today, it is one that's appropriate. Blessed be the tie that binds. 187.